Hebrews, we're going to read the first 14 verses, and before we do that, let us come to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, it has been so good for us, even as we have sung your praises, to be reminded of the reason of all that praise. It is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, that gives us the ground for glorying. And so, Father, as we continue to consider Christ, Lord, will you open our minds and hearts? Would you make us receptive to all your revelation and your will? Father, will you fill us with love and adoration for Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for this book whose main design and intent is to do that. Lord, we pray that the intent of the inspired writer, Lord, we pray that your design in giving these words to him would be fulfilled even this morning through the preaching of the Word of God and its right receiving. Lord, would you be glorified in all, and Father, for it we are made mindful that we are weak, that Father, we are insufficient of ourselves not only to speak but to receive and hear as we ought. And so we plead for the Spirit. We plead for the gracious ministry of that helper and comforter of our souls, that he would give us that grace. Me, so I would speak as I ought to speak the words of this text, and the dear people that they may hear it as they ought. Father, we desire to be conformed to Christ. We desire to continue in the way to the end. And so, O Lord, will you use this time of the ministry of the Word of God, this time of worship, for the improvement of your people, for the strengthening of your house, Lord God, for the proving of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The inspired writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, "They always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." It is a wonderful address that he makes. This is the beginning of really a direct address in Hebrews chapter 3 that the inspired writer makes to the people of God. He has been speaking of the excellency of Christ, and now he begins to directly address the people of God. And notice how wonderfully he addresses them. He addresses them as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And as he does that, he's reminding them of their status in this world. He is reminding them of their dignity and their destiny by grace. They are a people set apart. They are a people who have been set apart by the grace of God from sin, from slavery to the devil, from the ways of the world, set apart for the service of God. They have been made members of a holy family, the children of God, brothers and sisters, under an elder brother who has identified with them the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are also the partakers. They are partners. They are sharers of a heavenly calling. They have a divine destiny, a calling to inherit glory and honor and to share it with Jesus Christ. Heaven has called them. Heaven has grabbed them. And to heaven they will go, to a heavenly country, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to the fulfillment of a heavenly hope, to an unshakable kingdom and realm that will not pass away. There is a holiness, therefore, that is to be preserved because they're holy. There is a hope that is to be possessed. And so he comes, and as he addresses them in this first direct address, he does it reminding them who they are. Do not forget who you are. But then he says this, and here is the burden of the first six verses. And I might say, I think, this is the burden of the entire book. This is the practical appeal. This is the positive command of the book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. If you want, if there is going to be anything that you will take away from however long we spend in this book, take away those two words. Consider Jesus. Because I think as he begins his first direct address, this is the burden. This is the great calling that he gives to these who themselves have been called to heaven, called out of sin, called to God, called to be a part of his family, called to be sharers of glory, called to encourage and admonish one another and to help one another unto that eternal destiny. In the midst of all of that, this is the great command. This is the great responsibility for us. It is to consider Jesus. Have a fixed mental focus on him. Set all your attention on him and begin to appreciate him in all that he is and in all that he does. That's what it means to consider Jesus. Fix your mind on him. Hold him before your mind's eye. Bring your mind to bear upon him and the significance of all that he is. That is the great, that is the urgent, that is the principle, that is the ongoing responsibility that we have. It is the burden of this book. It is the concern of this book that we consider Jesus. Why? So, according to verse 6, we may hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. His desire is our endurance. His desire is that we who have been made holy brethren, we who have been set apart, we who have been brought into the household of God, we who have been brought into that household and look forward to a heavenly hope, that we might arrive as that holy household at the destination which God himself has called us to. And the very means by which we shall arrive, the means by which we shall do that is holding fast our confidence. But the way that we hold fast our confidence is by considering Christ. Put Jesus before your mind. And so therefore that is the pastoral responsibility always. That is the great responsibility that we have toward one another, is to put in our minds, one another's minds, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Think on him. Fix your mind on him. Take him to mind and heart in all that you do. Because he is the ground of all your favor, he is the ground of all your pardon, he is the ground of all your forgiveness, he is the ground of all grace, the ground of all life, the ground of all steadfastness, he is the ground of all your heavenly hopes, he's the ground of all of your acceptance with God, he is the ground of and the very ground by which you have access to God. Consider him. Consider him for all that he's worth, dear people, for that is the purpose of this book. In fact, if you take this to heart, if you take this consideration of Christ to heart, then I will fear very little for you. I will fear very little for your perseverance in the faith if you are faithful in considering Christ. It is in the consideration, you see, of other and lesser things that we are prone to wander and drift. It is because we have not considered Him. It's because we begin to get our focus off of Him. It's because our mind is not filled with Him, focused on Him, thinking of Him, bearing down upon Him, that we ourselves find ourselves bearing off of the course of steadfastness toward our heavenly hope. And that is His concern. Bear down on Christ if you would bear down on glory. But if you do not keep that before you, if there is a divided or distracted focus, if you're looking someplace else, or if that focus on Christ is divided with something else, then, beloved, the concern here that He has is that we may decline, we may drift, or ultimately, we may depart from the faith. As He says, we may fall away from the living God. It is in getting our focus off of Him that we can fall away. A foggy or vague focus can do the same thing. A kind of a superficial understanding of Jesus Christ will do the same thing. A kind of a connect the dots kind of Jesus, where I have some idea of who He is, but I really don't have some concrete understanding, a biblical understanding, a firm foundation in Him, in His person, in His character, and His work. Beloved, if I do not understand that, if I do not consider that, then I'm prone to drift and wander and maybe and awfully apostatize. You see, this is the burden. And He gives at the outset a two-word remedy: consider Jesus. This is what you must do in your times of spiritual strength. This is what you must do when you find the vitality of your Christian confession and boldness and confidence and the hope clearest. You must still consider Christ. This is what you must do in the time of your spiritual prosperity, where you feel all of your coffers full and you feel yourself going out in the fullness and energy of faith. Still, you must consider Christ. This is an all-engaging responsibility. But certainly, beloved, this is what we must do in our times of spiritual weakness, in our times when we sense a spiritual vulnerability, in those times when we ourselves finding ourselves tempted and tried. This is where we need to go. We must consider Christ. We ought to live our lives fixing our eyes upon Him. Consider Jesus is what He says. That's the burden. And that's all that He is, that is all that this book is. All that this book is doing is just removing the fog, removing the vagueness concerning the person of Christ, considering who He is and what He's done. It's giving us a focused picture of the apostle and high priest whom we confess. I want us to consider Him this morning in verses 1 through 6. I want us to consider Jesus in verses 1 through 6. Consider Jesus, first of all, in His all-sufficient identity. Consider Jesus in His all-sufficient identity. Consider Jesus, He says. Who is He? He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Each one of those words, apostle and high priest, themselves are weighty and loaded with all kinds of significance, but He joins them together. They're indissolubly linked to Christ, like meekness and majesty, mightiness and mercy. But here He's linked these two offices. They're loaded terms. You know what He's done? He's taken chapters 1 and 2, and He's compacted them into a two-word description. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He rolls it up into two offices. Notice how chapter 3 begins. Therefore, consider Jesus. Therefore, having considered all that I've already said about Him, therefore, having considered Him as God's fullest, finest, freshest, final word, consider Him. Therefore, having considered Him as that transcendent Son of God, who is greater than the angels, is having a better name than they. Therefore, considering Jesus Christ as the divinely appointed agent through whom all things exist, as the great heir of all things in eternity. Therefore, is the one who is unchanging, the one whom God Himself calls God. That one, consider Him, is the whole idea. Go back and remember what you have heard of Him in chapters 1 and 2.
Go back and consider Him now where He is, seated at the right hand of the glory on high. Consider Him as exalted. But as you consider Him in His exalted condition, He says, consider how He got there and the path through which He arrived there. Consider that that high path and calling that He has was gained as He became lower for a little while than the angels. It was gained in an identification with men. It was gained through the path of suffering and the tasting of death. It was gained through drinking up our wrath, taking our judgment. It was gained that He Himself might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Consider Him in all these things, He says. But He rolls it up, He takes all of that and He compacts it into two terms. Apostle and high priest. You know what an apostle is? He's one sent on a mission. He's an envoy. He's a commissioned officer. He's one appointed and set forth, commissioned on a mission, going forth with the authority of the one who sent him. Christ is the missionary of God to men. Christ is the revealer of God to men, the revealer of His will, the revealer of His purposes, the revealer of His plan, the revealer of His person. And there was no apostle like Jesus Christ. He is the apostle par excellence. All of the other apostles were just little simple imitations, little flickering sparks. But Jesus Christ is the radiance, the effulgence, the expression of God Himself. He is the apostle. But not only that, He says He is the high priest. That mission on which He sent as an, went on an apostle was also a mission of sacrifice. He came as a high priest to bring the blood of sacrifice and to offer it up, a better sacrifice. To offer up atoning blood and offer up an all-availing intercession. Now, as we look at this text and as we consider this chapter, most of the focus goes on the apostleship of Christ. He will open up later the high priestly aspects of Christ. But mostly he is thinking right now of the apostleship of Christ. It seems like that's where he leans a little bit more, because he really doesn't open up the priestly aspects of Christ in fullness until chapter 5, though there is a mention of it before. Christ is sent from the Father, the supremely sent one from the Father. Christ's self-declaration declared this, John chapter 8. I proceeded forth and I have come from God, He says. I have not come even on my own initiative, but I have been sent by the Father. I am the apostle sent from God. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I'm the apostle. His works of miracles were to bear witness that He was the sent one from God and of God to reveal God. My teaching is not mine. My works aren't mine. My presence isn't mine. My teaching isn't mine, but His who sent me. I don't even speak on my own initiative. But the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I'm here by His authority. I work by His authority. I speak by His authority. I'm under His authority. And I come with His authority. Christ is the apostle. He says, listen, dear saints of God. Consider Christ in this authoritative position as sent by God. What does it mean if I consider Him? What's the implications of it if I consider Him? It means this. I listen to Him. His words are the words of God. His will is the will of God. I will, even as Christ Himself spoke, He spoke as it were with all of the authority of God behind Him. He didn't have to say as the prophets, thus says the Lord, but He came with such authority as the premier apostle that He Himself could simply declare His will and it would be the will of the Father. There was no way you could separate the words of the Lord from the words of God. The rabbis mumbled and stumbled, said some, but Christ spoke with authority. Never a man spoke like this. He came with the words of God, and he could say, "It's my words you must hear. It's my words you must act on." Beloved, this is what we confess about Christ. Consider what you confess. Bring your mind to bear on what your mouth says. If you say that he is who he is, if you acknowledge him as a supremely sent missionary from God, the mouth of God, the authority of God, the messenger of God, then, dearly beloved saints, consider him and listen to him. Bow to him. Heed his words. If we confess him, if it is our belief that he is not simply the mouthpiece of God, the messenger of God, but that blessed high priest who poured out his sacrifice, then what else are we to do? If we're to bring our mind to bear upon what we confess, then let us consider him as that representative of God for us and lean our whole souls on him for sympathy, support, and help. That's what it means if I consider him. I don't just simply look at him in abstraction. I don't think about his vaunted offices of prophet, priest, and king, and is declared here apostle and high priest. But I consider them. My mind goes out and grabs them, and I begin to meditate upon the mystery until the mystery itself begins to grab my own soul, and I begin to respond to it. That's what he wants. What we ultimately need is what he ultimately is. I need a word from God. I need to know God. I need to know him who has given life to all things and breath to me. Then he is the apostle. Where can I know God? Where can I hear from God? Where can I draw near to God except through this apostle and high priest? I need pardon. I need strength. I need help. Consider the high priest of our confession. Beloved, think about it. Consider this if you will not consider him. Consider if there was not this apostle and high priest. Consider what your present would be right now. You would be like the rest of this world. You would be under the wrath of God. You would be without God. You would be without hope. You would be separated from any of the promises of glory. You yourself would be just simply living as a beast with the hope of a beast, but with the destiny of something far worse than the beast, eternal wrath. Think, consider what your future would be without Christ. Consider him. Consider him in his excellent identity, his all-sufficient identity as our apostle and high priest. It is glorious to think about him as the God-sent one, the God-accepted one, the proclaimer of God, the propitiation for sinners, the revealer of God, the redeemer of sinners, the messenger of God, the mediator for men. Think on it. Think on it. Consider it. Do not let what you confess and what you know about him, do not let these two simple offices evaporate from your mind. He will spend chapters opening up for us the blessedness of his high priestly ministry. Consider it. Secondly, consider Jesus. Please consider Jesus. In his unending fidelity. Consider Jesus in his unending fidelity. Our text begins with a new sentence, but really it is not. It is just ongoing. It says, consider Jesus. It sets forth what he is in terms of his office as apostle and high priest, but it just simply goes on. Who being faithful? Consider Christ in his faithfulness. He was faithful to God. This is the particular aspect of Jesus' ministry and of his person that ought to grip us. It is that which he is going to call our attention to time after time in this book, and especially in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4, where he says this to us. He says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider what he bore. Consider from whom he bore it. sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There is a battle, there is a war, there is a fight, there is opposition, there is hostility, and you're prone to grow weary, you're prone to lose heart. He says, consider Jesus, consider Him being faithful. Consider Him as the man, Christ Jesus. Consider Him in His real humanity, His real identity with us. Consider Him as faithful. Consider the words that He will say in Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, it is written of me, I have come to do Thy will, O God. Consider Him on the precipice, as it were, of glory, about to descend into a virgin's womb, about to condescend and lay aside the prerogatives of His deity to enter into our human condition and nature. And consider that the very motivation and the very purpose of Him is faithfulness. Behold, I have come to do your will. Consider Him saying to His mother and His father in their exasperation when He's 12 years old, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Consider Him in His faithfulness. Consider Him that He never shirked His responsibilities, never gave in to temptation, never backed away from duty in order to preserve Himself. But having put His hand to the plow, as Luke says, He set His face with resolution toward the cross. Consider His faithfulness. Consider that He knew the path, He knew what it would entail, and He did not turn away. He completely carried out the commission so that He is able to say, as Tim has taught several weeks ago in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth. Consider that testimony of faithfulness. Consider Him as faithful. Why? Why? That you may take heart from His humanity, from His endurance, from His enduring opposition, temptation, hostility, that you will not grow weary and tired, that you may be able to say at the end of your days, I have glorified Thee. I have sought in the weakness of my humanity, in reliance upon His strength as my apostle and high priest, that I could glorify and accomplish all your purposes. Consider Jesus Christ there in the garden, faithfully yielding Himself up to what now He perceived in His prayer the will of God would entail. A hell of hells upon Him, the impurity of a million sins upon His pure soul. Consider Him in the faithfulness, being carried away and going to gather the stones there in meek, majestic silence, standing as Pilate says, behold the man, and as those His brethren say, crucify. Behold Him standing there for you in faithfulness. Not moving, not running, not flinching, not bucking, not bending, but faithful. See Him as He is beaten and stripped and mocked and humiliated, crushed almost out of physical existence, then carrying the cross to Golgotha's heel. And there, when the greatest ignominy was ever put upon a man, not the ignominy of physical suffering, not the ignominy of nails, not the ignominy of mocking, not the ignominy of spit, not the ignominy of mockery, but the ignominy of the very forsakenness and alienation of the living God before whom He lived. Consider His faithfulness. He hangs there, He who created the cross, He who created the mountain, He who created the nails, He who created the hammer, He who created the enemies, He who created all things, holding fast, staying there, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, bearing our judgment, drinking to the fullest our wrath. Consider Him, look on Him, think on Him in all of His faithfulness, His tenacity for our souls. Philip Hughes writes, He was faithful to the very end. He drained the bitter cup of suffering to its last dregs for our redemption and bearing our sins. He bore our forsakenness and our alienation. Our hell He made His that His heaven might be ours. Never has there been such mercy, He says. Never such faithfulness. Look on Him. Oh, beloved, when you feel your own weakness, look on the strength of Christ. Look on the character of His faithfulness. He's the perfect pattern. His faithfulness answered for all our unfaithfulnesses. And it remains the mark of His ministry toward us. He is faithful. In fact, all the songs that we have sang, and I don't know, I had it on my mind just because I was simply had the message on my mind. But if you look back at all the songs that we sang today, all of them speak of our hope based on the faithfulness of Christ and God to us. Consider Him as faithful. Consider Him as faithful. Third, dear saints, consider Jesus. Consider His glorious superiority. Now He comes and He makes one of those comparisons that He's made in the earlier chapter, that Christ is better than the prophets, Christ is better than the angels, and now we see that He compares Him to someone else. He compares Him to the greatest Jew there ever was, as far as the Jews were concerned. You know, we don't even have a historical counterpart. If we try to think of someone as massive in our history as Moses was to the Jews, we don't have a comparison. We could say George Washington. But George Washington, we think about him, but now he's just on a dollar bill. Or he's the states named after him. But in a certain sense, we may have kind of a sentimental veneration of him. But there is none that really historically, massively, just grips our national consciousness like the name of Moses gripped the national consciousness of the Jews. There is no way that we can even begin to estimate the significance that Moses had to the people of the Jews. And if you begin to read some of the writings, some of their traditional writings, you say, well, it's almost anticlimactical. He's going from the angels now to Moses. Why does he even bring up Moses? If Christ is better than the angels, then why does he need to bring in a man? Because many of the Jewish tradition regarded Moses better than the angels. Some of the Jewish tradition would even use the word God in reference to Moses. Some of the Jewish tradition, even recognizing the intercession of Moses on behalf of the people of God, says the rod of Moses is up there before God, and every time the people of God sins, Moses looks at the rod of Moses and pardons them, remembering in his earthly prayers. You do not understand how great this man was. But it's not my point to convince you about that. He is seeking. In other words, he's not even bringing Moses down again. He doesn't want to bring Moses down, just like he didn't want to bring the angels down. I don't need to bring anybody down. All I need to do is bring the best before you and set Christ next to them. That's what he's doing. He says Moses was faithful. That's what marked Christ. He, in a sense, he compares him with Moses. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. He compares him to Moses. He compares him to that one through whom God dealt with his people, delivering them from bondage, declaring to them his holy will, his laws, and designing for them the way of sacrifice and ceremony and approach to the living God. This man himself was faithful. Most commentators believe that as the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning this section of Scripture, he's thinking of that which we find, that testimony of Moses we find in Numbers chapter 12. Listen to verses 6 and 8. This is, in fact, it's an interesting scenario where it takes place where Miriam and Aaron are grumbling about Moses, grumbling about him, the leader. But God says this, He brings this word to Miriam and Aaron's ears. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. I'll speak to those in dreams and visions, but not like that to Moses. I speak to Moses in a different way, God says. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak, as some versions say, face to face, or mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Here's a faithful man. I regard him unlike any other. I dealt with him unlike any other. I spoke through him unlike any other. And the writer of the Hebrews doesn't take anything of that away from Moses. But he says this. He says, yes, he is worthy of glory. He is worthy of honor. God gave him honor. But notice what he says in verse 3. For he, literally the text is this one, that is Jesus. This one whom we are to consider, this one has been assessed, has been judged worthy, counted worthy, and remains so. This is the assessment of God. He is not asking us to come to our own estimation of Jesus Christ. He's giving us his estimation of God, of Christ. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. What's greater, the architect, the builder, or the edifice itself? In a certain sense, he's saying Jesus is more glorious than Moses, as the builder of the house is more glorious than a house. But there's an implication in the midst of it, that the very household over which Moses himself had some kind of administration, that is, not a building but a people, that Jesus Christ himself is that founder. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the very house upon which Moses himself served in. But he clarifies it for us in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, some say that what he's really simply declaring is that Jesus Christ is God. I don't think he's referring to his deity here. I think he's really just saying this. You want to make some comparisons? He says the comparison is this. Moses is to Jesus, or Jesus is to Moses, what the builder is to the house, what God is to the universe. It's all proportional. There is no comparison. How can you compare the maker of all things with those things which he makes? How can you? And so he just used a little truism, just a little a building analogy. And in a certain sense, he may imply that Jesus Christ is the builder of that house. But basically he's saying there's no comparison between the two. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same measure that God has more honor than the universe that he himself made. There's no comparison. It's not in terms of their faithfulness, for both of them are faithful. It is in terms of their relationship to the house. Verses 5 and 6, notice. It's not that they were both, that Moses was somehow not faithful. He doesn't even bring in any of the aspects of Moses' life of which we may be aware. He affirms Moses' faithfulness, but it's the relationship that he bore to the house. Notice he says in verse 5, he was faithful in the house as a servant. Christ, verse 6, is faithful as a son over the house. It is the difference between a son and a servant. It's the difference between being in the house and being over the house. And then notice what he ends up saying. He says, Moses had a special ministry. He was a witness. He bore testimony to those things which were to be spoken later, to the revelation that would come. Everything that Moses did, the setting forth of the law of God, the setting forth of the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the ordering of the tabernacle, the seasons, the priesthood, all of that, as it were, that he administered in the household, all of that was just simply preparatory. In a sense, he says he's a stagehand. The great performance is coming. The great service is the service of the Son over the house. There's no comparison, you see. Everything that Moses did was pointing to the Son. It's not that Moses is opposed to Christ, but Moses was simply just setting the stage for the Son. In fact, even the stage upon which Moses began to set the framework was the stage set by the Son, through whom God ordered all things. And all the stage work, all the props, all the pictures, all the curtains, all the ceremonies, all of it was pointing toward Him Himself when He would come in His fullness upon the stage of history. Consider Him, He says. You who admire Moses, consider the greater Christ. Beloved, listen, just simply this. You may know it's going to be hard for us as 21st century Americans to have any kind of appreciation of that analogy. But I think in a certain sense it's just simply this. Where ought our supreme loyalty, affection, and focus ought to be? Who is your hero? Is it the captain of your salvation? Is Christ the hero of your faith? Is Christ the very center, as it were, of our national corporate existence as believers? Is He the icon? Is He the focus? Is He the center? Is He the gravitating, is He that core upon which we look to? You see, this is it. Moses is just simply setting the stage. Beloved, Christ, He's the founder. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the focus. Christ is the fulfillment of the house of God, the household of believers. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Lord Himself is trying to teach that to the disciples as Moses and Elijah appeared, as Christ was on there. Remember, what did God say? When the cloud enveloped the disciples, and then when they came, when the cloud disappeared and they lifted up, they says they saw none but Jesus alone, and God Himself said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Hear Him. He is accomplishing a greater exodus than ever Moses ever did. Hear Him. He's going to bring you into a better Canaan, into a better glory than Moses ever did. Bring you into a better rest than ever Moses ever could. A better glory, a better honor. Hear Him. Look at Him. Take all lesser loyalties, all other focuses. Let Christ be the focus. Consider Him. Jesus Christ is simply the greatest man alive. And then finally, dear saints, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, as I say at the very last of this, verse 6, so that you may hold fast. Consider Jesus that you may hold fast. He says, Christ was faithful as a son over His house. Christ is God's Son over our house. If Moses had intimacy with the living God, how much more does His Son? If Moses had a certain authority, how much more the Son who is over the house, made the house, for whom the house exists? But notice, whose house we are. Whose household we belong to, whose family we are. It is a glorious reality. We're the household of God over whom the Son is set. If we belong to that house, it's our house, it's our hope, it's our family, He's our King, God is our God, His glory and honor of the Son is our glory and honor, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. No, I don't want the if! What does the if do, beloved? The if kills a carnal security. It doesn't kill a godly security. It kills a carnal security. It kills a false assurance, but not a true assurance. If says we must be serious about the Christ we consider. If says you can't play with grace. If says you must be faithful to a faithful God. If, says, you can't just simply say, I made a confession, I prayed a prayer, and I'm resting on it no matter what my life is. If will not let you do that, the inspired writer will not let you do that. He will not kill your hope. He will not kill your confidence. But he will kill complacency. He will kill carelessness. He will kill casualness in terms of the things of the living God. You belong to his house if you hold fast to Christ. You're setting, as it were, Pastor. You're beginning to twist the marvelous grace of God. Well, then let the gracious one himself tell you in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, said Jesus, if you continue in my word, what? Then you are my disciples. Is the continuance the way that I become a disciple? No. It's believing in Christ. It is not endurance. It is not steadfastness. It is not continuance that saves me. But it is continuance. It is endurance. It is steadfastness that shows that I am saved. Saved people endure. Oh man, I don't buy it. Then let me tell you another word from him whose grace came from his lips. It's the word that he gave us in Luke chapter 8 when he told us the parable of the soils, and he talked about the seed falling upon that rocky ground, and immediately it sprang up. And then because it had no moisture, it just died and wilted. What did Jesus say? He says, these are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Yes, yes, yes. But they have no firm root, Jesus says. There is a reality that is not abiding in them. There is an outward expression, an outward emotion, an outward response, but the depth of a commitment, a real live, vital, grace-given commitment to God is not there. And in the time of testing and trial, pressure and persecution, they fall away. Where are they? They had no root. Beloved, security and grace never contradicts the demand for steadfastness. Grace that saves is a grace that strengthens, grace that renews, grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, grace that teaches me to cleave to Christ, to run after Christ, to go after Christ, and to take all that Christ would give me that I may glorify Christ and honor Christ and gain Him at the end. Grace never, never, never makes us lazy. You are my house. If you hold fast. Notice, and I want you to notice something else. Look at this. If we hold fast, we cleave to, and notice the description of it, our confidence and the boast of our hope. Beloved, what kind of a Christianity is that? I'll tell you what it is. It is a vital Christianity. It is the strength and bold enthusiasm of commitment. A holy conviction of privilege is what that confidence is. I am convinced, I am convicted that because of Jesus Christ, I have acceptance with the living God. I have access to the living God. I am willing to own my association with the children of God. And I have the happy pride of destiny. I have a boast, the pride of joy and a destiny, a glory and honor and a heavenly country and an unshakable kingdom and a glory that is shared with Jesus Christ. We hold fast to that. We're not just simply kind of holding on and weak and wondering what we're all about, but we're convinced of our privilege, convinced of our destiny, convinced that we belong to this house, convinced of the glory of this house, convinced of the privileges of this house, convinced of our destiny, our hope, our glory that is secure in Jesus Christ. That is the nature of that life which we are to hold on to. Don't forget it. I told Chet I was going to use this example. I'm going to use it today. Chet, where are you? There you are. He was coming over to yesterday to watch the Notre Dame-USC game. By your laugh, I know some of you know the score. But in a certain sense, even before the score, my dear brother Chet was shamed out of owning the Irish. He was going someplace, and I'm going to mess up the story, but the idea will be fairly close. He was going someplace, and somebody said, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to watch the SC game." I said, "Why'd you say the SC game?" In other words, why didn't you say the Notre Dame game? He says, "Well, because I was in the midst of a lot of SC people." Something like that. Well, beloved, in a certain sense, so what? What do you? Where's your confidence? Where's your boasting? In a certain sense, beloved, I know it's, I don't want to trivialize it. I don't even want to put down the privilege of being an ND fan to heaven itself or being the household of God. But in a certain sense, listen, we are in the midst of hostile territory. And in a certain sense, we walk about, we just want to say, I'm just a person. I'm just a person among people. And instead of acknowledging our confidence, the word that is used, confidence here, is used for freedom of speech. It's a word that speaks of openness, boldness, frankness. It obviously speaks of an inward conviction, but it's an inward conviction that speaks out. In other words, as I walk in this world that I know is hostile, I will be open, frank, bold, unintimidated, uninhibited to own my allegiance to Jesus Christ, my identity in His house, and my association with His people. That's what it says. Hold fast to that. Be proud of the fact that you're going to glory. Let it be your pride and joy and boast. How? I'll tell you how, dear saints. Just the same way that he says, consider Jesus. Beloved, you've got to get him in your face. You've got to get him in your mind's eye. You've got to be so fixed on him as the apostle and high priest. So fixed upon him, so adoring him, so gripped and glad about his faithfulness, so impressed with his supremacy, so focused on him as the greatest man alive for you, that you will walk in the midst of this world holding fast. There's a word by Calvin Miller. He speaks about it in terms of, I say, how do I do that? How do I consider Christ? Well, this book is going to open it up, but listen to this. This speaks of intimacy. But in certain sense, you can put the terms consideration of Christ in these words of Calvin Miller. Listen to what he says. One barrier to full intimacy with the Savior, and we might just say the consideration of the Savior. One barrier to the consideration of the Savior is hurriedness. Intimacy may not be rushed. To meet with the Son of God takes time. We cannot dash into His presence and choke down spiritual inwardness before we hurry to our 1 o'clock appointments. Inwardness is time consuming, open only to minds that will sample spirituality in small bites, savoring each one. Intimacy with Christ comes from entering His presence with inner peace rather than bursting into His presence from the hassles of life. A relaxed contemplation of the indwelling quiet Christ allows for an inner communion impossible to achieve while oppressed by busyness and care. Holy living is not abrupt living. No one who hurries into the presence of God is content to remain for long. Those who hurry in, hurry out. The same may be said for what is called for here, the consideration of Christ. Do not expect to hold fast if you will not hold long, stay long, look long, consider long Christ. It isn't done in an hour meeting of worship. It isn't done in a Sunday school class. It isn't done in a Wednesday night meeting. But it is done in the constant discipline of an earnest, simple, undistracted consideration, thinking and meditating upon the things that you have heard, the things that you have read, and then coming into the presence of that Christ whom you are to consider. It can't be hurried, it can't be rushed, it can't be superficial, it can't be casual. We must listen to what Christ said to that sweet Martha as He said to her, "Martha, Martha, only one thing is needful. One thing. And Mary has chosen the better part. Consider Christ." Let us pray. Father, in Your mercy, please help us, for we confess we are a hurried and rushed people. But Father, as we confess our hurriedness, we also confess our gladness at Your grace. And Lord, at our desire that we would hold fast to Christ. Hold fast so to Him, consider Him, that our confidence would surely be that open, frank, free confession. And that, Lord, our hope would become more and more clear. And that, Father, all our honor is not in what men may say or take away from us, but all our honor is in the fact that we belong to Your house and we are going to share in Christ's honor. Oh, God, help us to consider Jesus. Oh, what a glorious contemplation and work it will be. In Jesus' name. Amen.